Ray, if you would you lead us in prayer as we begin tonight?
Heavenly Father, thank you for our class tonight. Thank you that we can come together for your purpose, Father. And that's what brings us together and knits us together. We ask you to be with us as we study together and guide us with your word. Help us to have an attitude and a mindset to accept the things that you have us accept. Help us have a clear understanding and greater knowledge as a result of our being here tonight. And bless our members who are not here for sickness or indifference or anything we may be keeping them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We are following our outline, lesson 12, page 87 in our book, kind of talking about this period of time that many would call a restoration period. And we started talking about it some just a little bit the other day as we kind of looked at the big picture of some periods of time that we have worked through. And even during the Reformation period, as we mentioned, there were already those who were saying, no, Reformation is not what's needed. We just need to go back to what the Bible says. And so there becomes this movement in the 1800s that has become known as the Restoration period. What I want to spend a few minutes with or discussing tonight as we begin is that before the 1800s, there were already those who were not content and not happy to take the Reformation doctrines that had come about, but in fact were simply saying we need to go back to what the Bible says. And one of the reasons why it seems we need to place a little bit of emphasis on that is because there would be many, even those who would write history, at least to some degree, who would say and claim that this restoration period began in the early to mid-1800s, and those individuals who were involved in it in that period of time, those are restoration leaders. Well, to a degree. But to say that, you start discounting what was happening in the decades and centuries even before the 1800s. And I don't know if in time past there was less history, secular history, that you could find information about that or not, but now there's getting to be more and more information that you can dig back and find about things that were happening even during the Middle Ages. And I want to share just a little bit of that with you tonight. I mean, in some ways, you know, we talk about these different periods of time, and it's interesting to know, and it's helpful to me to have an understanding where some religions came from, particularly when you sit down and talk with somebody, you know, of some other faith, I guess you would have to say. Their faith is something different. It's helpful to know where they're coming from. But if we didn't know any of that, if we didn't know anything about where all these other religions came from, we still have what God gave us. And that's all that really matters. But it's just interesting trying to put this together and try to understand where some people are coming from in their minds. And so in the 1800s was a very interesting period of time in that there were men from different walks of life, people that lived in different countries, that were studying the same book, the Bible, and drawing the same conclusions. Men who had been a part of different religious organizations or followers, who kept studying the Bible and making the same arguments to the people of whatever their faith may have been, saying, this isn't right. At the same time, people who didn't even know each other. Now, I just find that to be an interesting thing to consider. And they were not trying to teach something new. They were trying to teach something old. And again, the point of emphasis on this is if you read some books on church history, when you come to the Restoration period, and they're going to start bringing up men like Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell and ones like this who are restoration leaders, they may very well say something to the fact that they brought about the thinking of a new religion, or they had new ideas that they were bringing into the religious realm. No, I don't think that. I don't think that at all. I think what they were trying to do was go back to something old. Now, it may have sounded new to some, but what they were trying to emphasize was something old. And it's still just amazing to me at people that you talk to today who have been schooled by some particular religious thought or theme, that when you talk about the restoration period, they might even say, oh, your church came about, speaking of the Lord's church, they'll say, your church was started during the restoration period. And it's very hard to even discuss that with some because they've read that in books. They know it's right. You know, it's hard to even reason with some on those points. And if you go online, you can find anything online. But there again, most of what you have online, you know, on these things are just things that you can read in books about church history. They're all going to say the same thing. And so here's some of the reasons why I want us to spend a little bit of time just backing up even before the restoration, as we know it, the restoration period of the 1800s. You remember when we talked about the Renaissance in Europe? You know, the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s. That period of time where there was just great interest in learning more and people's minds were opening up and books were becoming more available and the Bible was becoming more available and there was just this new revived interest in knowledge. And it led to people thinking in different ways, including in religion. And this has really helped what spurred the Reformation period, as we talked about before. Well, during that period of time, the 1400s through 1700s and all, there was some interesting events or sequence of events that took place in that time. And I want to suggest that there's a little bit more of a backstory to some of the events of the 1800s that began in the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, and in that period of time. Some men that we are probably not so familiar with. I mean, when we talk about Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone and ones like that, it probably rings a bell for anybody that has studied church history a little bit. But I think we have to go back, you know, to the pre-Restoration movement, you know, so to speak. And there's getting to be quite a bit of history, again, that's more available now. I mean, I'll have to grant it to some who have written some things about church history in years past. It was a whole lot harder to find some things in the past than what it is now. You know, we can grant that. And now with a little bit of searching, you can find some added information. Like, what about those who would just consider themselves baptized believers in the 1600s or 1700s, or even before that in the 1500s? We talked about the Anabaptists back in 1525 even. And I would suggest that there were those prior to 1525 that were making the argument and the point that to be a child of God, you have to be a baptized believer or one who believes in a believer's baptism, that contrast being not baptized as an infant is the point, was the argument that was being made. Again, in a dangerous way, I want to read to you tonight. I know that's the best way to put class to sleep is read to them. But I don't know how it's to cover a little bit of this. I just want to read some excerpts and some books. This is from a book, Early Restoration Period by Greg Littmer. And just want to throw a couple things out here. You know, again, that in the late 1500s, early 1600s in particular, there was growing to be more of an attitude of change that was taking place. And by the 1700s, there was getting to be a pretty prominent movement that was forming of those who believed in believers' baptism. Two important individuals, Scottish brothers named Robert and James Haldane. They were once members of the Church of Scotland, which would have been what? What would the Church of Scotland have been? Presbyterian Church. They started leading more of an independent church movement, and some of their issues just backed up to this point. Why do we have this discipline or this book of doctrine, as the Presbyterians would call it? And there were some other men who came along slightly after them who were very much influenced by some of the things that were taught and written by the Haldanes, men like Thomas and Alexander Campbell. The Haldanes absolutely believed in the authority of the New Testament to supply a pattern of both faith and practice for the church. And that sounds like that's a very simplistic point. But no, remember what we've come through. This is a major point, coming from a period of time when so many people are just willing to do and to listen to whatever church leaders said. Authority came from church leaders. And these are guys who are standing up saying, no, the Bible is sufficient. We don't have to have a discipline book or a doctrine. The Bible is sufficient. They believed in congregational authority or in autonomy and the offices of elders and deacons. Again, what we've learned about the Reformation Church is that this is a far cry. This is trying to go back to the pattern that we started with way back in the beginning. They taught that the Lord's Supper was to be observed weekly, that it was a memorial, not a sacrament. Remember, the Catholic Church, the Reformation churches, most of them, you know, such things as that the Lord's Supper was a sacrament. You receive the grace of God, you receive forgiveness, you know. And all of their teaching is diametrically opposed to even what the Reformation churches were teaching. But it's all going back to just simple Bible teaching. Now keep this in mind, that there are those who would say today and would make great argument that anything that's associated with Church of Christ did not start until the mid-1800s. That the doctrines, as some would say, the doctrines of the Church of Christ were those who were introduced by men like Stone and Campbell. And that's when the church began. Was in the 1800s. No, I mean, we know different than that just from our study of the New Testament. But I want to make the point that long before the teachings of Stone and Campbell were others who were saying we just need to use the Bible, and that the Bible is all the authority. Elders' authority goes no farther than a local church in things such as this. There was a man who lived in England for a number of years, passed away just a year ago, that wrote a very interesting book called Traces of the Kingdom. And he did a tremendous amount of study of history of the Lord's Church throughout England. And this book, he has a book that was just been published just a few years ago, a couple of years ago, really. I mean, he has a lot of information online before he passed away, but his sons went ahead and published this book here just a couple of years ago, Traces of the Kingdom, and tracing the churches of Christ in England that baptized believers for the remission of sin. And really what the focus of the book is about is that this was happening long before the Restoration period that we know. In fact, it was happening long before the Reformation period, you know, that we have spent so much time talking about. And I want to read it again just a little bit out of this book here and make some points. Traces of the Kingdom. Again, keeping in mind that we've talked about the Anabaptists. I'm going to keep bringing it. I said when we talked about Anabaptists, keep this in mind. We're coming back here. You know, because when we talked about the Anabaptists, these were the ones that, you know, this was during the early part of the Reformation period. And we said, you know, there was those fighting for the reformation of the Catholic Church. There were already those who were saying, no, we just need to use the Bible. You know, there should be believers' baptism. And we talked about some sources then. Let me read a couple of things out of this book. Maybe you'll find interesting, I hope. And Sisman, it became like a life quest to understand the history of the Lord's Church in England. And from some of his studies, he'll make some points such as this in his book, the earliest record of Christianity's arrival in Britain is the year 37 AD, although other historians date it later around the year 58-63 AD. Whichever it is, that's a long time ago. That much we know. Eusebius, the 4th century church historian, wrote, and some have crossed the ocean and reached the Isles of Britain. Of course, that would have been in the 300s when he wrote that. Early Christianity spread from Asia Minor to Europe and into Britain independent of Rome. This has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church, is his point in the context. The Christianity of Britain was of the early Palestinian influence and not the later Roman influence. Again, he's separating Christianity as what came from the apostles as that which came from the Roman Catholic Church. Here's another thing. Gildas, the most ancient historian, British historian, wrote about AD 564 and affirms that the Britons received the gospel under Tiberius. Well, now, Tiberius would have been Caesar, the emperor, Roman emperor, 42 BC to about 37 AD. And so he's making the point again, you know, that the gospel came to Britain, you know, during the first century. Well, you have to keep in mind, too, I mean, Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 tell us that the gospel was delivered to the whole world, or had been delivered to the whole world, the apostle was saying, by about 60 AD. Just some interesting points to throw out. We fast forward. We get to the late 13, early 1400s, 1500s. We talk some briefly about the Lollards. That is, those who kind of were followers of John Wycliffe, which we talked about long ago, one who helped so much in the printing of the Bible in Europe and getting it into England. He had to leave England, remember, because of opposition. But he kept sending Bibles into England. And what Seisman, you know, writes here, trying to date the origin of churches of Christ in England is fascinating, as this chapter will show. The claim that England has had churches of Christ for 1,000 years may not be far off the mark. And those churches were associated with congregations in Europe that were even older. Lack of records or evidence means we cannot go back earlier in England. It means we can only go back 1,000 years. Then there's a chapter here that's kind of given itself to the fact of different reasons and proof why he would say, you know, the Lord's church has been established in England back to 1000 AD. And he says, it goes back farther than that, but we just can't find records for that. Why am I bringing all this up? I mean, there's a reason for this. Again, here's, we talk about this restoration period. I want us to fully understand that it was not in the 1840s or 50s that the Lord's church was restored from ashes in some way, and that the Lord, or as some say, that the Church of Christ was established in the mid-1800s. I don't believe that's true at all. I don't think there's a bit of truth to that. And I've turned to the Bible, to the New Testament, to prove that, and that's where we still have to go. But I do find it interesting, you know, to have some other sources that you can show people and say, look, I mean, there are a lot of proofs that talk about the Lord's Church, the Church of Christ, you know, hundreds of years before the Restoration period. That's what I want us to know. That's what I want us to think about some here tonight and to have some confidence in. The majority of church historians have the Lollards ceasing prior to or just at the start of the Reformation and then simply disappearing. Part of the reasoning, as noted, is the Lollards did not use that identity. Another reason is the failure to recognize their beliefs, such as denial of infant baptism whilst preaching believers' baptism, congregational autonomy, plurality of elders, universal priesthood of Christians, continuing with churches of Christ and not with the Reformers. We mentioned the Lollards, you know, a group of people that were kind of following the teaching of a man back in the late 1300s, I believe it was early 1400s. They became known as Lollards. They didn't necessarily want to be called Lollards because that's not who they were. I mean, just like Luther never wanted a church named after him, but there's a Lutheran church today. These Lollards were simply ones who were saying the Bible is authority. Infant baptism can't be right because the Bible teaches believers' baptism. Elders' authority can go no farther than the local church. And so this goes back 400 years before the Restoration period. And again, in the chapter, or in the book, and in this chapter in particular, there's more evidence that's cited here, not just, I'm reading more or less his conclusion here. There's more evidence as to why he has drawn such conclusions if you want to read, you know, through this. It's an interesting book. It's not an easy read. I just find it very hard to get a train of thought reading this book. I've not read the whole thing, but just bits and pieces of it. Just interesting to know that there are sources like that out there that give a broader perspective of some things with regard to the Restoration period, that there was a lot happening long before the Restoration period. Okay. Would you please say something now? Ask a question, make a comment. Ah, Campbellites. Yeah, well, where does something like that come from? So interesting you would bring this up. We covered those points right there. We added a point on our timeline, the 14, 1700s, the pre-Restoration movement, if we could call it such. You know, a movement growing in Europe to return to the Bible only. You know, we come to a period of time of Barton Stone. Let me skip ahead on something, because Frank's brought up something here I want to look at. Let's talk about this Campbellite thing. You ever heard someone make the comment, you're just a Campbellite? Have you heard that? No, well, most people are saying no. Let me tell you something. If you live in Tennessee or in Kentucky, you're going to hear the Campbellite thing. And I was so unprepared when I first moved to Tennessee. I'm in the little general store in Berlin getting a bologna sandwich. And the old proprietor there, we got talking some. And where do you go to church? Tomorrow I went to church. Oh, you're a Campbellite just like me. And I didn't know how to respond. I'd kind of heard it before, but I didn't exactly know what it meant. And so I had to go do some study on it. What's the idea of that, you know? Who are Campbellites, Frank? That's right. Okay, so this takes us back to that Restoration period. And those who will say, well, you know, the Church of Christ, you know, was established by Alexander Campbell. And so just like Lutherans follow Luther, and the Lollards follow Lollard, and all of these other, you know, kind of things as this. If you're a member of the Church of Christ, you're a Campbellite. I mean, this was a pretty strong thing. I mean, it was mostly older folks. I mean, in some generations or years past, that was pretty common language in Tennessee, Kentucky, and some places like that. You're a Campbellite. You know, it that's kind of gone away now. It's just old folks, you know, talk that way. But this is where it comes from. So, you know, when we go to this time, you know, of the Campbells, I ran ahead here just a little bit on this because, you know, Frank brought that up and it just seemed like a good time to talk about it right here. Some of this may go back here to in the early 1900s, there was a census that was taken. I'm not talking about how many people live in the country, but it was a religious census in the early 1900s. How many are Catholics? How many are Baptists? And, you know, how many are Presbyterians? Well, in the last few years of the 1800s, you know, it was becoming more prevalent in this country to have those church buildings that say Church of Christ on them. And since Alexander Campbell had been so prolific about teaching and preaching, you know, a restoration gospel, you know, those who are making the census and stuff like that believe, well, we have a new category now that has to be documented. How many belong to Church of Christ? And so now Churches of Christ are showing up on this religious census. To my understanding, it was not on any kind of religious census before, I want to say it's 1907. That might be right, not right. It was in the first 10 years of the 1900s the census, you know, took place. And there again, as if you look at the census and any kind of documentation that is given to that, well, it's given to Campbell as being the one who is the founder of this new movement called Churches of Christ. In fact, any of the movements called Disciples of Christ or Christian Church and Churches of Christ are given to Campbell as being the founder of these things. And so that's why even today, while there's so much more information available now, but even today there are some historians that they're going to go back to this record of 1907 or whatever that is and say, and that's their proof. See, here's where it came from. The Churches of Christ weren't even on the census until 1907. You know, so we know that that's when they came about, was just some time prior to this. And with some, you can't even reason beyond that point because that's what the census says. I mean, I've had that discussion with people, and it's like, well, if you can prove to me, you know, that they can be found in a census prior to this, you might have an argument. It's like, this is not even an argument worth having. This is the only reason that you can put into it. But that's where that comes from. And the Campbellite thing comes out of that as well. And so I'm surprised almost everybody said, no, I never heard of that. You know, see, and it depends a little bit where you're from as to whether you had heard that or not. Any thoughts? Comments?
Liz. Well, I mean, this the idea that we have to establish a lineage or an heritage, I know this has been said before, back to, you know, 33 AD, is not really what we need to do. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's interesting. I've been interested in the subject before myself. As far as, you know, God always has his remnant, his 7,000, you know, right, that are faithful to him. But whether we're ever going to be able to historically cite those local churches or individual Christians,
doesn't really matter,
that may have been, you know, in some place where they were not even able to meet with a local congregation, they still could have been pleasing to God.
That's right.
And here we are. And I mean, this is a wonderful study, and it's beneficial for us to see, you know, that there were always people that were striving to get back to the pure gospel from Catholicism or from other, you know, departures from the revelation of God. But as far as our part in this today, we can be pleasing to God when we simply read the scriptures and
that's
do
right.
what they say, follow the pattern.
That's right.
You know, that God is established for us to be pleasing to God. And so while, you know, it's an interesting historical exercise to try to cite things, part of the problem with the census would be that the title, Church of Christ, is
denominational in nature.
Well, it's seen in a sectarian way.
That's right.
And so anytime you say, well, it has to have Church of Christ connected to the title in order to cite these people who are pleasing to God, God's people,
right,
then you run into some difficulties too.
Well, and we're going to come to a point where we start looking at Churches of Christ that don't represent Christ Church at all. And so, again, it makes the point that it's not about the title. You know, point well taken.
I think it was part of the reason you see some of the churches around the country, including the one I grew up in, Dothan, that take the name Church of Christ totally. It's not that they take it totally off, but like Honeysuckle Road, it's Honeysuckle Road Congregation. That in quote marks says a Church of Christ meets here. Because you had two problems down there. You had a liberal church down the road. So you don't want to be confused. But you don't like being labeled a Campbellite. I remember hearing that in high school. Well, you're a Campbellite, and like you, I had to look it up because I'd asked my daddy, what is a Campbellite?
What is that?
And you realize, well, no, I'm not a Campbellite. Mm-hmm. And on a funny note, there's a church just outside Auburn, Alabama. You turn off 431 to head towards Auburn. I can't remember what road or little town you blink, you miss it. But it's an old Church of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It says, mm-hmm. non-Campbellite,
mm-hmm.
established 33 AD, mm-hmm. erected 1840.
I've seen that sign. Yeah, that's right. That's right. If you look up Wikipedia, you know, Alexander Campbell or Campbellites. Campbellite refers to the religious groups historically descended from the Restoration Movement, a religious reform movement in the early 19th century in the United States. The major groups are the Churches of Christ, the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, Independent Christian Churches, Churches of Christ, and Churches of Christ non-institutional. And so that's the official Wikipedia explanation for Campbellites. And so, you know, just interesting to know. And some information to have in mind when you're talking with somebody and something like that comes up. You know, how do you respond to that? Where does it come from? Just not, well, now you know. Let's back up here just a little bit. We're going to get into the late 1700s, early 1800s. Some Restoration preachers. And again, I find this interesting in that in this period of time, there was a growing number of those dissatisfied with the Reformation churches. Because these churches are not teaching just what the Bible says. And so this movement is one that's gaining some steam and momentum. Now, I'm of the mind that there were always some of this mind. But in the United States in particular, now we've come to a period of time where there's a growing number of folks that's saying, no, I don't want to be a part of these Reformation churches, so to speak. Barton W. Stone, kind of an independent thinking guy, he was a Presbyterian preacher, but he came to question that Westminster Confession of Faith. We talked about that a long time ago when we talked about the Presbyterian Church and what all that, you know, meant, what it stood for, the Calvinistic doctrine that was there. And he doubted that all of those church beliefs were Bible-based. That being the Presbyterian Church beliefs were Bible-based. And he could not, and then at the same time, he could not accept the doctrine of the Calvinist. Well, Presbyterian doctrine is basically all Calvinistic. And so he just continued to look through the scriptures. And then he came to a point where he accepted the word of God over the doctrines of men. And so, I mean, here again, just like some of the Reformation guys that stood out, you know, some years before, here are some now that are standing out against the Reformation churches and walking away from you know, some of those. And so he becomes kind of a leader of this whole movement now, this restoration. In fact, when he was preaching in Kentucky, he was asked in 1798 is the time period we're at. And the reason I'm making some emphasis of this is because, again, I've heard so many times, you know, it's Alexander Campbell, you know, is the one who founded the Churches of Christ. No, there's evidence all over the place of those prior to Campbell who are saying, no, the Bible is our doctrine. And here's Barton Stone. In 1798, he was asked by the Transylvania Presbytery, and this is in Pennsylvania, in Kentucky, do you receive and adopt the Confession of Faith as containing the system of doctrine as taught in the Bible? And he replied, yes, I do, as far as I see it consistent with the Word of God. Well, he was making a statement with that, and it was just not very long after that that he realized he had to give up the whole confession of faith, so to speak, of the Presbyterian. He couldn't accept any of it. And so it was kind of a progression type thing. A turning point in Stone's life and what would become his quest would be to just restore New Testament Christianity. And that kind of came about at the Cane Ridge Revival. Have you ever heard of that before? Cane Ridge, Kentucky. There was a major revival. Now, this was mainly kind of put together by Presbyterians and Methodists in this south central part of Kentucky. And they were going to have a major revival. And the theme, Stone was going to put this together, the theme had more to do with the idea of just using the Bible and making a stand on just, he wasn't talking about restoration, he wasn't talking about Church of Christ, he was talking about, let's just use the Bible. That's all he was knowing at this point. And so in this little place called Cane Creek, or Cane Ridge, as some have said, this was the little church building that was existing then, you know, in this time in 1801, emphasis on the date again. There was a six-day event that included speakers from both the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church. Stone, as well, was one of the primary speakers here. And he emphasized the universality of the gospel. He talked about the non-denominational characteristics of the gospel. And the more he preached, the more he had to say, the more it just seemed to incite people of thinking that there's other ways of doing this. Now, there were thousands of people that had come to this meeting. You know, some say upwards of 20,000 people over the course of 6 days. That's a lot of people in southern Kentucky in 1801. You know, that's like 10% of the population of the whole state of Kentucky in 1801. You know, whether that number is right or not, there was no ticket counters in those days. But we know this, there was a whole bunch of people, you know, that was there. It was a very emotional event, and there was a lot of good debate that went on, a lot of carrying on that went on. And there were denominational doctrines that were taught still, but there was a lot of debate about whether those were right or not. And so this was a major time, major movement, and really it's kind of one of the things that kind of knocked Stone to the point of just totally moving away from the Presbyterian faith. In fact, he wasn't alone. There was a big break from the Presbyterian faith. In fact, there were a number of Presbyterian preachers that got together, and they wrote their own presbytery. I mean, just like the Presbyterian faith had their confession of faith, they wrote their own. They're breaking away. They're going to be independent. And so they wrote this presbytery. But within a year, they realized, no, this isn't right either. We did the same thing that the Presbyterian Church did, you know, in its founding. And they were basically teaching and trying to teach against there being any kind of man-made doctrines, but they wrote one themselves. And they realized that within a year. And so they wrote another one. They wrote one that is called The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And basically what this goes on to say and to teach is why their presbytery is wrong. Let's see if I can pick out a couple of pieces, you know, from this here. We will. This is the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery that they had written. We will that this body die, be dissolved and sink into union with the body of Christ at large, and there be, and for there is but one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of his calling. They're saying, we don't need this. We don't need any kind of confession. We don't need any kind of discipline. We don't need any kind of presbytery, you know, dialogue. But we need to be united together in the body of Christ. That's what they were saying. I agree. And we will, this is the last will and testament, we will that our name of distinction with its reverend title be forgotten, and there be but one Lord over God's heritage, and his name one. They were all reverends in the Presbyterian Church. They're saying, no, that should die. We will that go away. We should just be, it's the Lord's name that should be considered reverend. We will that our power of making laws for the government of the church and executing them by delegated authority forever cease, that the people may have free course to the Bible and adopt the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. See, I mean, I love this. I mean, what they're saying in a very formal type way, you know, is that we have to walk away and give all of this foolishness up, all of these disciplines, these doctrines, these man-written creeds, even the one that we wrote, it has to be given up and to walk away from that. And anyway, this, it goes on. There's several other points to it here that everyone, I think, is just as good, you know, as it goes through. And so this work was a declaration of their determination to just turn, to just go to the Bible and nothing more, that the Bible would be their guide. You know, that there is no school that's going to teach them the doctrines of the religion, that there is no discipline book that they have to follow, but just the Bible and nothing else. And, I mean, it was a start. I mean, there was a ways to go. They still didn't agree on everything. Stone, with regard to baptism, he was still debating baptism in his mind. I mean, he had baptized many infants. And while some were coming to the point, believer's baptism is the only baptism in the Bible, Stone was a little bit hard coming to that point. I mean, it took him a little bit longer to come to the point of becoming adamant in his opposition of infant baptism. And I guess my point in that is just, it took a little time to become undoctrinated and to take and to accept just the Word of God and nothing. All right. Some thoughts or comments real quick. All right. Hope heaven just put you to sleep tonight.
I was just thinking, I wish every church out there that, you know, claims the name of Jesus would do this. In other words, say, we're done with this.
Exactly.
We're done with belonging to an institution of some kind that wasn't and can't be found in the New Testament.
That's right.
We're done with an organization, so, or a hierarchy, or a conference, or a headquarters, and all of that. We're just, you know, let's just be Christians.
And this seems simple to us, yeah. Okay? It seems simple to us, you know, but, and some of you have come out of movements just like that. And it was a process, wasn't it? To understand, and just like it was, you know, to those, and for some of us that are less familiar with you know, some of those doctrines, it's interesting to kind of delve into that a little bit and see where it came from and how hard it was for some to come out of that, you know, when they came to know and understand that the Bible was all that was needed. So anyway, I hope that's helpful. We're going to kind of keep moving forward on this a little bit quicker pace on some things. This here was a little bit tedious for us to go through, but it kind of sets the basis of some things. Remember these dates? Like we were talking about 1801, you know, the Cane Ridge Revival. 1804, you know, the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. Where's Alexander Campbell? I mean, he's not here yet. You know, he's not even here yet. And some of the things that we've talked about, you know, prior to this, those who in the 14, 15, 16, 1700s were teaching believers' baptism and the autonomy of the local church, you know, and taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week for as a remembrance of the Lord's death. You know, this was all happening long before Alexander Campbell was even born, let alone before he came to this country and started doing any teaching. Now I want us to remember some of those things. Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for listening so well.